There's never any doubt, it's never been in our minds of all the churches that support us primarily here in Texas, that we eat best here at Conroe. And the hospitality is amazing. There's never any danger of us going hungry in Conroe. It is a pleasure and always has been a pleasure to be with you. Our oldest daughter is 38, and she was just being potty trained when we first came here. We had a very embarrassing story about that I won't go into. God laid on my heart, I've never really done this before. It's almost like, if you could think about this morning in terms of the preaching, of not really that I know I'm up here behind this little lectern and I'm on this pulpit, and but if you could just think of us sitting down over a cup of coffee and talking, I'd appreciate it. Normally, I really get into it and the yelling and the whole bit. Sometimes they have to turn me down. But Dave asked if I had something that might encourage us or toward being more involved in missions and maybe even a call to missions, or who knows, that if somebody's sitting here today, God might touch your heart and move you toward being a missionary. And I have some messages that sort of deal with that, but just as I was praying and thinking about it, before I even went to look up some old messages and see if I could rework them or whatever, God said, I want you to share these three things. Three important lessons that were really hard for me to learn, that I'm still learning, that I think are necessary for someone to be an effective missionary. Now, I'd like you to open with me. We're going to be all over the place, and I should have had a PowerPoint ready, but you'll have to forgive me for that. We'll do it old style, old school, with flipping on your Bible. If you have your phones, I'm sorry, if you're a teenager and you're using your phone, you won't have much time today. If you follow me through the different passage, you won't have much time to go on Instagram or other things. I mean, I do see, our church is smaller, and I can see the people. Almost everybody uses some kind of device instead of a Bible. And so I know that at times when I'm preaching from one passage, they're not always with me, but I'm sure you will be. Let's open to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The first lesson that was really hard for me to learn was to learn to trust the indwelling, abiding power of the Holy Spirit, and to trust the indwelling, abiding guidance of the Holy Spirit, and to trust the indwelling, abiding transformative power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when Jesus was talking to his 12 disciples right before his ascension into heaven, he told them this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth, to the ends of the world. And there's two things. I mean, if anybody who's been to Dallas Seminary had a Bible study course on inductive methods of Bible study knows this verse inside and out. They've had to make 25 observations, and then they came back, and their second assignment, after going over the first 25 observations, of course, most guys would do more than 25 because they want to go all for it, is you have to do another 25 to force you to really look into this verse. But I just want to make two observations. The first one is that, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This was before Pentecost. And they were to go and wait and to pray in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, and we all know the story of how he did. And the key is that nowadays, when anyone places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes and indwells in them and remains with them. If you don't, according to Romans 8:9, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Jesus. So it's not like, if it was possible, which I don't think it is, to lose your salvation, you'd have to lose the Holy Spirit. He'd have to go away. Now, that happened in the Old Testament, but it doesn't happen in the New Testament. So anyone who believes in Jesus receives the Holy Spirit and will indwell in them, and that is their pledge, their guarantee for a future redemption. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into the universal body of Christ. God distributes among us gifts of the Spirit. And so you might ask yourself a question, why was that such a hard lesson to learn? I mean, you were a missionary. You went to Dallas Theological Seminary. So what in the devil was so hard? What in the world was so hard about learning how to trust the Holy Spirit? Well, there are a couple of passages that are really radical in the New Testament. One of them in particular is John chapter 5, John 15, 5. And you might recognize John 15, 5 as the parable of the vine and the branches, actually an allegory. In verse 5, he says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, which is a deep, clinging to faith-based, deep personal relationship with Jesus, and I in him, bears much fruit. He bears much fruit. And here's the radical part. All of that is radical, but here is the amazing radical part. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, many of you probably know that verse, have memorized that verse. I mean, you know it by heart, but do we really believe it? Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's really not what I was taught growing up. That's not what I was taught necessarily real clearly in seminary. I was told to work smarter, not harder. So I thought when I went to the mission field, I'll work smarter and harder. I was told to emphasize my strengths, to not ignore those, and to really to go with my strengths. And this tells me, apart from me, you can do nothing. Galatians 2:20 tells me, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Jesus lives in me. And the faith that I live now, the life that I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in him who loved me and gave himself up for me. In 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul had a vision of heaven, just an incredible vision to keep him from getting too proud, he was given a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed three times that it be taken away from him. And God told him, my grace is sufficient for you. And he said, I would rather dwell on my weaknesses, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because when I'm weak and I realize that I can do nothing apart from you, then I'm depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, Galatians 5 talks about that dichotomy of walking according to the flesh or walking according to the Spirit. And I got news for you. In any given moment, in any day, we are doing one of the two. We're either walking according to the power of the Spirit, or we're walking according to the power of the flesh. Now, in Philippians 3, which, Philippians 3, verse 2, at the end of verse 3 says, because he's talking about the false, the Judaizers and how they came and said, you know, you only can get saved if it's by works, not just by faith. And you got to keep doing the works and the Old Testament rituals. And verse 2:3 says, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And Paul said, but if anybody wanted to put confidence in the flesh, you know, I got it. He had A, number one grade flesh. He goes on and he says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. You couldn't get a better bloodline and than he had. As to the law, a Pharisee. So he had probably memorized the whole Old Testament. We knew he studied under Gamaliel. We knew he was really strong in that. and as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. No one could point a finger at him and say, you are not observing that particular law. And all the little rules and regulations that they had developed over the centuries to go along with those. You know what his response was? Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, what I do, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. On the inside of my wedding ring is Philippians 3:10a, to know him. The best that I had to offer, saved at 7, grew up in the church. God grabbed hold of my life when I was 19. I began to teach Bible studies in college and do discipleship in other people's lives. After college, I went to seminary, managed to squeeze 4 years into 5, and then went overseas as a missionary and been there for 37 years. You know what? The best I have to offer is not worth stepping on. You wouldn't want to step on it. It stinks so bad you have to throw it out because it's trash. I don't have anything in and of myself, my ability to talk to people, to relate to people, been a nice guy. I'm talking about some of my, what I know, how I can prepare a message or whatever. It doesn't matter for anything, and it's not going to accomplish anything long-term, spiritual, lasting, or be miraculous. And I was been there and done that. And I praise God that I got to go to Italy, because none of that worked. None of it. Here, you might have good programs and a good message and do things. You might get a bunch of people coming in and all the rest. And it may be spiritual, and then again, it could be people depending on what they have to offer. Scripture and God wants us to be completely dependent upon him. Why did Jesus live a perfect life? Those 3 years of his public ministry that we saw? Because when he received the Holy Spirit, he depended 100% every day completely on the Holy Spirit. He did what the Father told him to do, what he saw him, and the Holy Spirit communicated that to him. And when we're abiding and depending and trusting completely on him, in those moments, God can do miraculous things through us. Sometimes the more gifted you are, the harder it is to trust. But I guarantee you, all the power that raised Jesus from the dead, Ephesians chapter 1, all of that is available to us in any moment, any day. Not only to give you power as you talk to others, but to transform you, because the second part of Acts 1 is that you may be my witnesses. It's not just so that you can communicate the gospel clearly, or that you can help people grow in discipleship and become disciples themselves, but so that you can be his witness. We moved to a place that 36 years ago was already postmodern. And they didn't want to hear any apologies. I had all my apologetics lined up. I was an answer guy. Just ask me the question. And they wouldn't ask it. And they... Whenever I asked them what they thought, it was so crazy. I said, where in the world did you get that? And that's like a postmodern, because, you know, you create your own reality and your own truth, because there is no absolute truth. and you just create it yourself. So whatever you think is really what counts. And now it has come full-blown into America. Down on the lowest levels. It has permeated our entire culture, and that's why you see so many crazy things that you see. And so people want to see reality. They want to see some, they want to see an authentic. In fact, if you ask about millennials, they hate a fake and a phony, and they want to see something that's authentic and genuine. And we need to be witnesses. And the only way that we can exhibit the character of Jesus is if the fruit of the Spirit is evident in our life. And who produces that? It's the Spirit. I run out of patience. I run out of joy, self-control, kindness. Some of those much quicker than other parts of the fruit of the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit never runs out of them. And when I'm trusting Him, He produces it. I don't. And some of us that don't have such A1 flesh, it's pretty easy for us to understand when we're walking in the flesh. And God was good for me in that too. Learning to trust in the indwelling, abiding power, guidance, and transformation of the Holy Spirit. So that we can be His witnesses. Second lesson that was really hard for me to learn was to begin to recognize, learn to recognize His voice as He led me to do miraculous, God-sized tasks. If you want to turn to Mark chapter 6, a little bit of trivia. There's, apart from the resurrection, there's only one miracle that's repeated in all four Gospels. You don't have to, if you know what it is, then that's great, because it is the Sermon on the Mount. No, it's not Sermon on the Mount. It's the feeding of the 5,000, which in Matthew 14:21 says there were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. Because the disciples had just gotten back from their first time when He sent them out, and they wanted to talk to Jesus, and they tried to. And people were coming and going, and He was healing people and taught, and they couldn't. He said, well, let's come aside. So they got in the boat, and they headed to the other side of the Lake of Sea of Galilee, over near Bethsaida. And the people were looking and started kind of seeing where they were going. And so it started this thing around the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, and it became an event. And families and everybody said, Jesus is heading over to the other side. So they just followed. And when He got out from Mark chapter 6, verse 33, the people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. So they wanted to get away from them all. And when they got to the other side, they're waiting on them. A big crowd, 10, 15 or more, 10, 15,000 or more, 5,000 men. Many of whom were married, and they weren't the kind that just had one or two kids. So I'm thinking at least 15, but possibly even 20,000. Waiting on this hillside. And Jesus went ashore. He saw a large crowd, and He felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things. And this went on all day. There aren't many teach. I guarantee you that when lunchtime rolls around, you're going to think, why won't this guy shut up? It's time for this message to be over. But when Jesus was teaching, people would forget they hadn't eaten. It would go on for hours and hours, and they were just sitting there at His feet. Wouldn't that have been great? So, they get to the afternoon, and the disciples were worried about it. Of course, why did they go over there? So they could spend time alone with Jesus. I don't think they felt the same compassion Jesus did when they saw the crowds. Thinking, oh, rats. Again? We got these people again? They won't leave us alone. And so They let it go on for quite a while in the afternoon. They said, when it's already quite late, his disciples came to him, verse 35, and said, "This place is desolate. And it's already quite late, so send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them and said, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii, which would be two-thirds of a year of salary, and give them something to eat?" In another place, Philip said, he was from Bethsaida, and it's a little bitty town, and they didn't have a bakery that was going to feed 15,000 or more. Nobody did. So, I mean, they looked in their pockets, and we don't have the money. They looked around them, we don't have the resources. But Jesus said, "You give them something to eat." And he asked them, verse 38, "And how many loaves?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Now, you have to give the disciples credit. They were organizing a hungry mob. Because as they set them down in groups of 150, and Jesus wasn't teaching them anymore, they realized, boy, am I really hungry. And there are a lot of people that when they are really hungry are not very nice to be around. Anybody want to raise their hand? It's not easy. So that took a lot of faith for them to organize this hungry crowd. And they followed Jesus on that. And then he said, "Bring the 5 loaves and 2 fish to me." And he prayed and blessed them and began to fill up baskets. Verse 41, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed them, blessed the food, and broke the loaves and kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided 2 fish among them, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. So they each had a basket. In a later time, they had bigger baskets, but this time they had a basket. And let's say there's, okay, so 12 apostles, let's just say 12,000, right? Just to make it easy, each of them had 1,000 people. And maybe they had 5 groups of 100 and 10 groups of 50, right? That'd make 1,000. So each disciple had to wait for Jesus to fill up their basket. And then they'd go down a group and go one by one to every person and give them something to eat, which is what Jesus had commanded, which they knew was totally impossible. They had no resources in and of themselves or around them that they could draw upon. So after they gave, their basket was empty, where'd they go? Straight back up to Jesus. And I think it probably took a long time. They're going up and down that hillside, passing the basket around, going back to Jesus. At least 15 times, if not more, so that they could get food to all of the people down there. And they didn't just give a little bit to everybody, but everybody was full. They were satisfied. I don't need any more. I've eaten to satisfaction. And there were 12 new paths broken into that hillside, all leading up to one person. And I think the lesson that they learned today is that when Jesus asks me to do something that's impossible, if he's really the one asking me to do it, then he will provide everything and everyone necessary to do it. And they had to keep coming back to Jesus every time, all afternoon long, until everybody was satisfied. And still they picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. There was such an abundance. So if Jesus is asking you to do it, and he provides everything, he's going to even do it in abundance for his glory. Now, we had been in Milan a while, and we were asked to do a refugee. There's some refugees in Serbia. Remember when there used to be a war over in Serbia? And we brought out some of these refugees to a camp just south of us up in the mountains when we were in Milan. And I was asked to be the spiritual director, but really they wanted Rose to cook because she was good at cooking for big groups. Because nobody really ever listened to what I said that whole time. That's a whole nother story. But the point is from that, at a certain point, they put together some used clothes, really nice stuff, and they wanted these refugees to go in, but they'd sent us a bunch of people that were well off. Their parents were shop owners, and when they moved, they opened up another shop, and these kids wanted to go shop at the mall. But we had some kids from the ghetto church that we had in Milan back at that time, and when they saw all this good stuff in there, they went in with baskets and just were loading it up, and the guy saw it, and he said, well, he called me up about 6 months later and said, okay, I got a camp for you. I got the place. All you have to do is get the teachers and the program and the kids and the food and the money to pay for it all. And he was going to provide the place. And I did a little evaluation and realized that what the money it was going to take 25 ghetto kids up into the mountains for 10 days was going to cost about what 2/3 of a year of the offerings of our church represented. We didn't have the kids yet. We didn't have the counselors. We didn't have the teachers. We didn't have the cooks. We didn't have anybody. We didn't have a program. We didn't know what we were going to teach them. He called me in January, and we were supposed to do it in August. And so we really had to get on our knees before the Lord, and it's like, Father, are you asking us to do this? Because this is crazy. This doesn't make any sense. Why would we do this? We don't have the money. We don't have the resource. We don't have anything really in place to do this. And it has to all come together in such a short time. Well, we became convinced through prayer that he wanted us to do it and that he was just going to provide. You know, sure enough, he did. And one of our adopted sons, Marco, was a fifth grader. Rough kid. Gosh. Tough. He still can be pretty tough. But he got saved that camp and became best friend of our son, Michael, our third son. And eventually now he's part of our family with his wife and two kids. And we continued to do this camp. And then when we stopped doing it, we moved down south to where we are now in central Italy. Our daughter and the church that we left in Milan and some of the people continued this camp. Our daughter organizes it and administrates it. And people get saved every year, every summer we're there, and they're continuing to get saved. And some of them have gotten saved and baptized, and they're in college now, and they're coming back and helping in the camps. And God has just used it to touch so many lives. Through these years. And if we hadn't recognized his voice and by faith been obedient to it, we would have missed out on so many blessings. A lot of work, a lot of backbreaking work and exhaustion, but we would have missed out on so many blessings that are continuing. And after our Roseanne and these other people took it over, they've done a whole lot better job with it. It's a lot bigger now too. Three times as many kids come for 1 week. You know, if you think about what we said from John 15:5, that apart from me you can do nothing, really, if you want to witness to your next door neighbor, if you want to teach Sunday school, if you want to start a discipleship with somebody who's a new Christian, or help somebody along, or you're going to go visit someone, you know, you can't, it's all impossible. So pretty much anything that's going to have a lasting spiritual impact on your life, lives of others, that God asks you to do is going to require complete dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit listening and understanding His voice, because there's a lot of good things we can do, but He needs to direct us to what He wants us to do. And those are impossible. But with Him, all things are possible. You know, we did, our first term, we did a lot of hard work when we were over in Milan and saw a little church get started, and we turned it over to our coworker and had about 7 or 8 people come in, and when we came back, there were only 2 people there, and one of them was not really normal. And we felt like they had ruined it, and they hadn't. But what we realized is that a lot of our fruit had been carnal. It had been in our own efforts. And some people had stopped coming for different reasons, but it wasn't our coworkers' fault. It's the fact that we had tried to win them in with our personalities and with our own efforts. And we began to discover some of these truths, and that God was really going to have to change us and then work through us to do miraculous, long-lasting things. You know, the third lesson that He's teaching me is that we need to learn to stand firm in the grace of God. In Romans 5:2, Romans chapter 5, verse 2, we read, "Through Him, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God." We've been introduced into grace. By grace we were saved through faith, not of works, not of ourselves. Lest we get any glory, but all the glory goes to God. And He wants us to stay in that grace, to stand firm in it. Realizing that the blessings that I have, the health that I have, a ministry He's given me, the friendship, the family that I may be in, this family, God's family that's gathered here today, this is all the grace of God. Not one of us deserves this. Not one of us has any merit or goodness that deserves this, any of this. Anything that's in our lives. But we need to recognize and realize that it's His grace, which is that a force that is at work in our lives and around us. Not only that brought us to salvation, but it is at work to transform us from glory to glory into the image of Christ as we contemplate His glory as it's expressed through others. It's what brings us. We call it sanctification, but it's coming like Jesus, which will be completed when we see Him face to face, when we leave here and finally go home. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, the Apostle Paul talks about it this way. There are perhaps, that's the wrong one, verse 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace towards me did not prove vain. But I labored more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether it was then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. The grace of God. It wasn't I that was working, but the grace of God with me. Apostle Paul would have been the greatest apostle to the Jews. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He knew them inside out. And yet God called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. In 2 Corinthians 11... just went through this recently with the staff out of this camp near where we live. and I was impressed because he was giving his apologetic for why he was an apostle. And he said, yeah, I've planted churches and I've preached the gospel and many people have gotten saved. But then he spends almost all of chapter 11 talking about all his sufferings and persecutions. And that, all his weakness and seemingly failings, and that was what he presented on his resume to the doubting Corinthians that didn't think he was a true apostle. It's not all the churches I've founded. It's not all these things that I've done, which were by God's grace. But that he was able to participate in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. And through it all, his grace was strong in him. I always thought that Star Wars kind of borrowed, may the force be with you, may you be strong with the force, may you be strong with the grace of God, which is basically at the end of almost every epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote. May you be strong in the grace of God. May you be strong realizing that it's his power that is work within you, specifically through the Holy Spirit. And that he will lead you to do impossible, miraculous tasks for his glory, realizing that that's just about anything that's going to be done on a spiritual level that lasts. Dawson Trotman was interviewed and about his recruiting people. He was the founder of the Navigators. And when he would talk to a potential missionary, somebody who wanted to go full-time, he would ask them, have you ever led anybody to the Lord? Have you then discipled them to the point that they began to disciple others? He said, if you're not doing this here, why should I send you to another country to do that? So we are witnesses in Jerusalem, in Conroe, to the cross-cultural people that are all around us, which Houston has the biggest international population of any city in America, including New York. So I know there's a bunch around here. So you have your Judea and Samaria right here at your fingertips. And if you are learning to depend upon the Holy Spirit, his indwelling power and guidance and transforming power in your life, learning to recognize his voice when he asks you to take that step, whether it be a small step or a larger step, and learning to stand firm in his grace, then you will be his witness. Whether it's here, whether he's asking you to go cross-cultural in this area, or is actually going to send you into another place. And I trust that he's speaking to your heart today, and that he will make it clear, because if you want to know what he wants you to do, he wants you to know that, and he will communicate it to you. And once you know it, by faith, step out and obey. Like the apostles did. I had everybody sit down and organize that hungry crowd. And then you get to see and participate like we did with what we used to call our ghetto camps. God's abundant provision and his gracious blessings. And you'll have more and more stories to tell other people about how God has worked in you and through you for his glory. And he may even take some of you far away to bring those blessings and that light into the lives of others. I trust that he will. Let's pray.